And we'll be referencing some passages for us to see and to read together. Now, in chapters 1 through 4, in this book called Numbers, I should have mentioned it's called Numbers because there are two censuses, or censi in Latin. There are two censuses in the book, and so it got this name, Numbers, for those censuses of the ancient people of God. And so in this book of these numbers of how many tribes and how many people, so on and so forth. In chapters 1 to 4, we saw a couple of months ago when we began going through it together, the arrangement of Israel's camp. So they've come out of Egypt, where they had been slaves for 400 years, and they have made their way past the Red Sea. God has delivered them from their enemies. He's protected them. He's provided for them. And so now they're out in the desert, what's called the wilderness. In the Bible. They're out in the wilderness, and God arranges their camp, or commands them to arrange their camp in a certain way. Now remember, in the camp of Israel, what's at the very center? So imagine it's a big campground out in the wilderness with hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people. But what's in the center of the campground of the Israelites? The tabernacle, okay? And what's the tabernacle? What's the tabernacle? What was that? It's the house of God. But did it look like a house of wood and a house of gold? No, it was a tent. So the Israelites were living in tents. They were wandering throughout the desert, and the Lord was right there with them, wandering the desert. I mean, what a thought that the God of the universe was wandering around with them, and he was living in a tent. Now we know that he's not contained in tents, he's not contained in temples. God transcends all things, he fills all things, but yet he was showing them his presence amongst them by putting in the very center of the camp this big house, this big tent called the tabernacle, or God's dwelling place. And around that tabernacle were the various tribes of Israel on the north and the south, the east, the west. On each of the four sides, there were three tribes each, remember? And then there was sort of nestled in between the tribes and the Lord's tent were the various clans, the priesthood, and Moses, Aaron, and his son. So God was at the center of the camp. Now, we saw last time, chapters 5 and 6, there were various laws for cleansing. Laws for cleansing the camp before their journey into the wilderness towards the promised land began. So laws for cleansing the camp. So we've seen the arrangement of the camp. There's the cleansing of the camp. And then here tonight, chapter 7, verse 1 to 10, verse 10, this big chunk is all about consecrating, setting apart, preparing the tabernacle and all the people and all the things about it for this journey. So this these directions then for consecrating the camp. Now, note how chapter 7, verse 1, and then if you just flip ahead to chapter number 9 at verse 15, 7:1 and 9:15, they both are describing in a narrative just the historical circumstance of what was going on. So chapter 7, verse 1, where we begin tonight, says, "On the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle and had anointed and consecrated it with all its furnishings, and had anointed and consecrated the altar with all its utensils," so on and so forth. And then in chapter number 9, at verse 15, "On the day the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony," again, et cetera, et cetera. So those little sections we're going to see are describing the narrative, the action. And then the rest of this little, these little sections that we're going to go through, they all begin with this familiar phrase or this familiar refrain. So chapter 8, verse 1. "Now the Lord spoke." Now the Lord spoke to Moses. And again, chapter 8, verse 5, just as an example. "And the Lord spoke to Moses." So in the middle of all the action, God then speaks to Moses. And he gives them all these directions, all these commandments for consecrating or setting apart this tabernacle for holy use as they're making their way through and journeying through the wilderness. Now, big question for us to contemplate. We have to always ask this question when we come to passages of the Bible that seem to us very ancient, very distinct, very separate from us in our experience. Things that don't seem as relevant, perhaps, as we would like them to be, or we feel like we need to hear. So why waste our time, and I put waste in quotations, why waste our time with a story of an ancient tent that was dwelling through an ancient wilderness amongst ancient people, going from one point to another? Why waste our time?
Because God spoke.
Okay, why waste our time? So God spoke, but he spoke way back then to them. Right? It says there, for example, chapter 8, verse 1 again, the Lord spoke to Moses. So why should we tonight study and think about the Lord speaking back then to Moses? What does that have to do with me? Yes, it's the word of God, and yes, the Lord doesn't change. Yeah, this is God's word. And the more we know God's word, the more we will know God, you see. The more we'll know him, we'll know his mind, and we'll know his heart and his love and his mercy towards us. We can't know God unless we know some things about God. And we can't know things about God unless we know what God has said about himself, right? So why waste, quote unquote, waste our time studying these weird, old, strange stories of the Bible? It's because this is how we know God. This is how we come to know the God who's made the world, the God who has saved us from our sins, who's rescued us from perishing. It's by studying his words and by knowing him, just like we would pick up a book and we would, in reading, say, a John Steinbeck novel, we would come to know a little bit of the mind of John Steinbeck and feel like we know the author or whoever your favorite author might be. We get to know that author by reading his or her words. In the same way, we come to know who God is by reading his words. And so we pick up then in chapter number 7 tonight to know God and to come to understand who he is and what he's done for his ancient people and then what he also does for us. In chapter 7, at verse 1, as I read it there, Moses sets up the tabernacle. He builds this tabernacle out in the wilderness. He anoints it. He consecrates it. That means that he's setting it apart for a holy and separate, distinct use. All the furniture that went inside of it, the utensils, the spoons, and all the knives that cut up the sacrifices, all this stuff set apart for holy use. That takes us back in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 40, because it describes there when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle. Now, when did he finish setting up the tabernacle? Well, that's the book of Exodus, so back in our Bibles, two books. That's the book of Exodus chapter 40. I'm not going to read it, but just to give you a reference point, that's Exodus chapter 40. And that chapter describes Moses setting up the tabernacle, building it, putting all of its pieces together that God had commanded the priests and the sons of the Israelites to build and to contribute towards. So it's set up, it's built in Exodus 40, and number 7 references us back to that point. The heart of the chapter, and this is a very long chapter, notice there, it's 89 verses. It's one of the lengthiest chapters in the Bible. We have here these chief representatives of each tribe of the Israelites. How many tribes are the Israelites again? 12 tribes. And there's one chief, one person, one head who represents each of those 12 tribes. And each of those 12 tribes then, through their representative person, brings an offering before the Lord. You see that there in verse number 2. The chiefs of Israel, heads of their fathers' houses, who were the chiefs of the tribes, who were over those who were listed, approached and brought their offerings before the Lord. They brought their offerings before the Lord. Now, this chapter is very repetitive and very tedious. I'm going to give you the really quick Cliff's Notes. You know what Cliff's Notes are, right? So this is like the cheater version to understanding all 89 verses. There are 6 wagons that are brought. So 2 tribes each, they combine together and they bring a wagon. Pulling that wagon are 2 oxen. So there are 6 wagons, there are 12 oxen. So 2 tribes each bring a cart, and each tribe contributes one ox or two oxen to bring those carts. And you see that repetitively mentioned throughout all this chapter. Each tribe is bringing before God these wagons, these these oxen to pull the wagons. We read here that in verse 7, for example, that two of the wagons and four of the oxen that go with those two wagons, those were given to this tribe, this clan of Gershon, or the Gershonites. They were one of the tribes of the Levites. These were in charge of the tabernacle. They were in charge of all the things of God's worship and God's house. And then four wagons with the eight corresponding oxen are given to the tribe or the clan, the family of the of Merari or the Merarites. Again, they were in charge of certain aspects of the building. So we saw last time, I think it was, or two times ago, that Gershon and his family they were tasked with carrying all the curtains, and then Merari was tasked with carrying all the wooden panels and all the pegs and all the pieces that actually structured the tabernacle. But there's also a third family of the Levites. Recall that name? So there's Gershon, Merari. Who's the third family of the Levites? Kohath, right? So the Kohathites. And recall what their task was to carry? So each of these Levitical families are going to carry all this tabernacle stuff throughout the wilderness. They were tasked with carrying the ark and the most holy pieces of furniture. But they don't get a wagon, notice. So there's six wagons, 12 oxen brought. Two of them go to Gershon, and then four of the wagons go to Merari. I mean, that leaves zero, right? I'm not a mathematician. My wife's a mathematician, but I'm pretty sure six minus two, six, and then that's four, and four minus four equals zero. I'm pretty sure I got my math correct. So there's zero wagons left, zero oxen left. So the family of the Kohathites are to carry the tabernacle and the most holy things. How? That's what the story tells us here. Notice that verse number 9. But the sons of Kohath, he gave none, no carts, no oxen, because they were charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulder. So there's certain things that can be put on a cart and an oxen can just carry them to the wilderness. Other things that can be carried by hand on the shoulders to show their significance and their importance. Then we read in this chapter that a different tribe than as they brought those carts and those oxen, one tribe per day for 12 consecutive days brought their offerings before the Lord. So imagine like a building like this, a church building is constructed, and there's like a dedication service for a church building. That's a sort of a typical standard practice in Christianity. When a building is constructed, there's some kind of a dedication ceremony. So let's imagine this chapel was just built and we all gather together to dedicate it to God. That's what they're doing here. They're consecrating this tabernacle for God's use. And then imagine that right after we have this little dedication ceremony, there's a barbecue outside. Right? We're going to gather together to eat food. Okay? That's what is going on here. They're bringing these offerings because there's so to speak, a big barbecue outside. Now, the barbecue is not for them to eat. Who's eating? Who's eating the animal sacrifices? Not really eating them, but in quotation, it's God, right? These are sacrifices that are offered up to God. And so each tribe, on 12 consecutive days, one tribe a day for 12 days, brings their offerings. And each one is to bring a silver plate, a silver basin, this sort of bowl, and a golden dish full of incense. And then along with that, you read, just for example there, verse 12 and following with the tribe of Judah. Each tribe was to bring one bull, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering. That's one specific kind of offering in the Old Testament. They were also to bring one male goat for a sin offering. And they were also to bring two bulls, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs for a peace offering. A lot of offerings, right? So every tribe, Judah, on day one, brings all these offerings, all these sacrifices, all these utensils, and they're all sort of burnt up in a big barbecue ceremony. They're all offered up to God, and that's day one. day two, all the way to day number 12, to consecrate, to set apart this tabernacle for the glory of God. Now, as a quick review then, as we move on from this chapter, with the coming of the Son of God, Jesus, to this world, we want to ask the question always as Christians. We read a story like this, where or what is the temple? Where or what is the tabernacle, the temple, the dwelling place of God? With the coming of Jesus, first and foremost, he is described in the New Testament as the temple, as the dwelling place of God. We read, for example, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, the Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us. And that verb dwelt among us is tabernacled, literally, tabernacled among us. So Jesus is the temple. How? Because he's the dwelling place of God. He's where God is. God has come down from heaven to earth, and wherever he is a temple. Secondly, we've seen this before already in our study in Numbers, that we who are joined to Jesus, we trust in him, and we by faith belong to him. His Holy Spirit indwells us as the corporate body of Christ. The entire church of Jesus on the face of the planet is called a temple. Why? Because God dwells in the church. God dwells amongst the people of God as a temple. But third, every individual believer who puts their trust in Jesus is then indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit, just like God dwelt in the tabernacle, just as God dwelt on earth in Jesus, just as God dwells in the entirety of the corporate church, so too the Spirit of God dwells in you and I individually, and so we are called individually temples of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Okay, so we have Jesus, Son of God in human flesh. He's the temple. We have the church collectively, the whole church across the whole world as a temple. Individual believers are the temple as well. So all this is going on. Now, the book of Hebrews, and I'll encourage you to go maybe read the book of Hebrews and look for this. Look in Hebrews for what he says, the writer says there about the tabernacle, the temple of God, and the sacrifice that Jesus has made. He describes there being a heavenly tent, a heavenly temple, a heavenly tabernacle. That's because the earthly temple tabernacle stuff that's going on in the Old Testament, that was only just like a shadow of the real thing that's up in heaven. And so just like when the sun is in a certain position and you see like a palm tree, but you look on the ground and you see the shadow is always pointing back to the reality. And so the earthly tabernacle in the Old Testament was always just a shadow of the heavenly reality. And the book of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us that when Jesus came to this world, he came and he consecrated that heavenly temple, so to speak. How? By his death, by his blood, by his sacrifice. The reality has come. The dwelling place of God has come. There's no more need of an earthly temple with earthly sacrifices. Jesus accomplished all that. And so now that means that you and I, as believers, have access, full access to God. You and I have full access to God. How? We come to God through Jesus. We come to God through Jesus. Our access to God is not predicated upon your goodness, upon your obedience, upon your love for your neighbor, your love for God. Your access to God is not based upon what you can do. It's based upon what Christ has already done. And so now we get to revel in that, and we get to thank God for that and come to him and pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," so on and so forth. So the tabernacle then points us ultimately to the wonderful grace and mercy of Jesus. Now in chapter 8, or I should mention the very end of chapter 7, look at verse 89. So all the way to the end of that chapter, verse 89, number 7, verse 89. "And when Moses went into the tent of meeting," so into the temple, into the tabernacle, remember verse 1 has just been built, so now he goes into it after this 12-day ceremony of anointing and consecrating and dedicating and sacrificing, he goes in to do what? To speak with the Lord. And how, remember the story of Exodus, when Moses went into the tent, Exodus describes Moses speaking with the Lord in a certain way. Face to face, right? face to face. And how else is that described? When he speaks to God, speaks to Moses, and Moses speaks to God face to face, that's like being what? That's like being friends, right? So he goes to speak with the Lord. He heard the voice of God speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim. That's a big mouthful. What is he saying there? What's he saying there? What's he describing? The mercy seat, the testimony, the cherubim. What is that? It's the Ark of the Covenant, right? It's the Ark, right? I mean, we've all seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? We've all seen that movie probably. The Ark, this little box. And on top of it was a lid. That's called the mercy seat. And on top of that are these angels, these carved golden angels, these cherubim as they're called. This is God's throne. This is God's throne. The house of God is the tabernacle, and his throne where he actually sits and dwells is right above where those angels' wings are extended out in gold on top of that little box called the ark. He hears the voice of God speaking to him from the Holy of Holies. What is he telling him? Well, that's chapter 8, 9, and 10. He speaks about various laws and various regulations for these various things about the tabernacle. The lampstand, for example, chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. The lampstand. This takes us back to Exodus chapter 24, where everything God showed Moses on the mountain, Moses was then to build. So he goes up in the mountain, he experiences heaven itself on that mountain with God's very own presence. He comes down and he builds. He builds those things. So again, the tabernacle, the temple, all the stuff of the furniture, it's all shadows of the reality. So he comes down from that mountain, he builds it all. And one of the things that he was to build was this lampstand, right? This thing called the menorah, this seven wicks or seven candelabra with seven lamps or seven burning places for oil to burn, all to give light. Because the priests were a minister in the tabernacle, the temple later on, in the day and the night. Okay, no electricity, no lights, so they used lamps. Now, they were to be then enlightened so that they might minister, that they might serve God, they might offer sacrifices, they might offer prayers to God, they might offer all these things to God. But to do that at night needed light, and so the lampstand was created to give them light. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians quickly. Just really quick, I'm going to come back to this on Sunday morning, Lord willing, so I encourage you to come back on Sunday morning, and we're going to be looking at this passage in Ephesians chapter number 1, but here's a prayer of the Apostle Paul for the church and for us, and he's praying here in verse 18, where he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. So he's praying that the eyes of their hearts, right, their soul, would be enlightened, would have light, would see something. What is Paul praying here that we would see? That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. So he's praying for this enlightenment, not of an earthly candelabra, but of the power of the Holy Spirit to know our hope. Second, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, so that we would know the hope that God's called us to. We would know what it means, as I mentioned on Sunday morning, this past Sunday, what it is to be God's inheritance, and that we have an inheritance. And then notice also verse number 19. And thirdly, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? So to know the power of God, the same power that raised up Jesus is the same power that works in us. To know that, right? To know that his power has raised us up to a new life. That we can now serve God. We, sinners, can serve God. We, specks of dust, can serve the Creator. We, who are described as worms, can serve God. We, who are described as flowers and grass of a field that blows over when the wind blows on it, you, blade of grass, can serve the eternal Creator. Amen? So to know this. So here is this lampstand that gave the priests light to do their service and their work. But ultimately, we come to the New Testament, and Paul is praying things similar to this, that we would have our eyes enlightened so that we would know the power of God's grace. Now, chapter 8, verses 5 and following describe the Levite. So there's the tabernacle, there's this lampstand, and then those who are ministering are called Levites. We see their consecration. I'm just going to mention this quickly. You can write this down or read it. But in verses 6 to 22, their consecration, they're set apart to serve God. They're set apart to serve God in their various tasks. Now, as Christians, again, we want to read this as Christians. Where do we find priests in the New Testament? Where do we find priests in the New Testament? It's not a trick question. We're all priests. Believers, right? Believers are priests. Christ is our high priest, and we in him are called priests. We are a priesthood of all believers. And so they were consecrated, these Levites were, to serve God, and some of them were serving as priests, and some of them served by carrying the sacrifices, some by caring for the poor and the needy. But most of all, priests were those who sacrificed and who prayed. Who sacrificed and who prayed. And so as you read about these Levites and this very elaborate ritual of them being set apart to serve God, think about yourself as a believer who is called to be a priest to serve God. How? By laying our lives down as living sacrifices. We don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. We offer ourselves down, not as dead, lifeless corpses, but as living sacrifices to God. And then we offer up to God prayer, prayer of thanksgiving, prayer of gratitude, prayer of dedication. We give him our all. The Levites were to give themselves to God in service, and in the same way we serve God by laying our own lives down, giving ourselves to God, and then praying to him, as it were, as a sacrifice of prayer and thanksgiving. You can go on to read the rest of that little section there, verses 23 to 26. It describes the length of the priestly service. They were to begin their service at the age of 25. Most likely they were sort of as apprentices, because earlier we read that at age 30 they actually began to do the Levitical work. So from 25 to age 30, they were kind of like on-the-job training. But from 30 to age 50, that's when you served as a Levite, and you served for 20 years. And when you retired, your task was no longer to sacrifice or to pray or to offer up animals or to do all those sort of tasks of carrying the holy things and so forth. But your task was then merely to be a guard, to guard the tabernacle, to guard the priest. And we saw that earlier a few times ago. I think it was last month, this task of serving by guarding the sanctity of the holy place, by guarding the lives of the priests. So when you retired, ancient Israel gives us a precedent for our what we see in our society. You go to Walmart and there's like an old retired guy who serves as a sort of the mall cop, guarding the Walmart, right? Or you see the police car driving around, you know, voluntary patrol, and you see two old guys just hanging out together, drinking coffee, and they're driving around the neighborhood, making sure everybody's safe and everybody feels the warm fuzzies and so forth. So they would go off and they would serve God still, but they would do so as retirees, we might say, by guarding, by protecting, and by serving God in that way. Now, turn to chapter number 9. So we have this consecration of the holy place, which is the tabernacle, and then one of the pieces of furniture is that candelabra, the menorah, the lampstand. That's chapter 8. And then we have the priest, or the Levites, that is, the Levites who are called to serve in that holy place and around that holy place. And then we pick up the narrative, chapter 9, at verse 1, where Moses, the Lord speaks to Moses in the wilderness. In the first month of the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, and there's this command then, so a year later, they're out in the desert a year later, and God commands them to keep the Passover at its appointed time, which was to be on the 14th day of that first month. What's the Passover? What's the Passover in the Old Testament? What was that? So there are all these plagues, and the last plague that came upon the Egyptians, the 10th plague, was upon their firstborn, animals, even their own children. In the Passover, what was going on in the Passover? So God was passing through, and he was taking out the firstborn of their cows and of their sheep and even of their own sons. But what was God doing to the Israelites? So they sacrificed a lamb. Good. So they took a lamb, they sacrificed it, and they took the blood and they put it on the doorpost, over the three parts of the doorpost. And when that happened, when the angel of God, the angel of death, came through the land of Egypt, he would see that blood pass over that house and go on to the houses of the Egyptians. So what is that signifying ultimately to us? The Passover sacrifice, the blood that was poured out and spilled and spread out on the door, and the angel passing over. What does that tell us about God and our relationship to him, ultimately? God is merciful, yes. Okay. So it's a shadow, again, of a reality that's going to come. And Jesus is described somewhere in the New Testament, you have to remind me, somewhere as a lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Is that in the New Testament somewhere? That's John chapter 1. So John the Baptist sees Jesus walking. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." What was he saying? He was saying that here is the once and for all sacrifice to take away all sacrifices. To be sacrificed and his blood to be poured and his blood to be spread and wiped and smeared, not over houses, but over hearts. So that our sins are covered, and that we are then protected by God, and that we are then adopted into his family, and that we are brought into his heavenly kingdom forever and ever. Amen? The Passover festival was meant to signify that, to point them to that. To remind them. So remember, this is a year later. So a year later, they were then to celebrate this Passover festival again, sacrificing a lamb, 1 year old, without any blemish. They were to take the blood, smear it over their tents at this point, no longer living in sedentary structures, but these temporary tents. And they were then to eat that meal. They were then to partake of that lamb, that sacrifice, again, pointing to the reality of having to receive and take into ourselves, not just by our mouths, but by faith, all that the Lamb does, all that Jesus does, the Messiah has done for us. On that 14th day of the month, and they were to do all the things that God, verse number 5 says, commanded Moses. And so the people of Israel did. Now, so far so good, but there were some people that had come into contact with dead bodies. And the Old Testament had these laws that, again, seem very strange to us, but they all had a theological purpose. If you came into contact with a dead body, you were considered unclean. For how long? Do you know how long? For a month. So if you touched a dead body, you were unclean for a month. You couldn't bring a sacrifice to God's holy place. Or if you had been traveling on a far distance, the story says, God made a provision for you to celebrate the Passover. The very next month, the second month, the 14th day, you then would celebrate the Passover separately from the whole congregation so that everybody could celebrate the Passover. Now, what about those who did not celebrate the Passover? What happened to them? If you didn't celebrate Passover, what happened to you? The original Passover, if you didn't celebrate Passover, then you were cut off, verse 13 says, from his people. Because he did not bring the Lord's offering at its appointed time, that man shall bear his sin. And it's all meant to point them to the seriousness of sin, right? Animals can't take away sacrifice. Animal sacrifices can't take away sins. Right? Lamb, one-year-old lambs that are spotless. It's not like those things are inherently perfect and that sacrifice covers my sin. No, the theological point God was making was that's how serious sin was. An expensive lamb, a year old, a male, that could breed. It was spotless. That was expensive. It's costly. And if you didn't do it as God commanded you, it was, again, showing the seriousness of sin. And so if you didn't celebrate God's word and God's commands and God's festivals the way that God said to do so, you were described as one who was going to be cut off. So the seriousness of sin, the holiness of God, the perfection of God. And the wonderful thing, again, is that everyone has done this. Everyone has broken these commandments. Everyone has violated everything God has ever said. That's what sin is. It's lawlessness. It's breaking God's commands. And the remedy for that is Jesus, the Passover lamb. And he covers us. He forgives us. He brings us new life. So then in chapter 9, continuing, the story goes on to talk about here this cloud. So at verse 15, there's this cloud. On that day, the tabernacle was set up. This goes back again to Exodus chapter 40. The cloud covered the tabernacle. And the cloud covered it by day, and it was the appearance of fire, verse 16 says, by night. So what's the cloud? We mentioned this before. What's the cloud? It's the glory of God, right? It's the presence of God. How would they know that God was actually there? Because during the daytime, there was a cloud that covered the tabernacle. And at nighttime, when you can't see clouds, there was fire inside of it. And so it looked like cloud by day, but it looked like fire by night. So if you've ever been to like Hawaii, and you've gone to see one of the volcanoes, like Kilauea, you go during the daytime, and all you can see is like white billowing smoke because the lava is hitting the ocean, and it's just steaming up, and it's insane how large these clouds are. Like we see huge clouds coming in here, but these are clouds that are created just by the steam of the lava. But if you hang out for a few hours and you bring your food with you for a long, long picnic there, you can wait till the sun goes down, and all of a sudden you can no longer see clouds, but all you see is fire. All you see is glowing, molten, hot lava, and it's pouring off the cliff. It's hitting the ocean. You can't see the steam, though. You can see like the shadow of it, perhaps, but all you see is red, glowing fire. In the same way, during the day they saw a cloud, at night they saw fire. Why? It was God showing them his presence. It was God showing them that he was among them. And the story describes that when this cloud lifted up, verse number 17, the people of God would follow the tent, follow God's presence through the wilderness. And whenever the cloud would then stop and then hover back down over the tabernacle, they would rest and they would stay there, verse 18. They would remain in their camp. Verse 20, sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, so they would sit there in their camp for a couple of days. And then other times, the cloud, verse 21, remained from evening until morning. And then it would lift up, and so on and so forth. So whenever it lifted up, they followed. Whenever it came back down, they stopped. Again, God's presence was among them. What does that teach us as Christians? This cloud, this fire that was going throughout the wilderness, it was lifting up, they would follow, it would rest, they would rest. Taking them for 40 years throughout this journey of their lives, what does that say to us? Is there still a cloud, and is there still fire that is around us or is hovering amongst us, leading us and guiding us? Can we see a cloud right now? Is there fire here at night that we can see? No. So does God no longer dwell with us? How do we know that? How do we know that? I can't see the Holy Spirit. God says so. Okay, so we believe that. Anything else? Okay, so there's fruits, right? There's blessings. There's evidences of the Holy Spirit. Good. So God still dwells amongst us? God still dwells amongst us as Christians, as a church? Don't forget what I said earlier, right? The church, individually, we are individually, but also collectively, we are the temple, we are the dwelling place of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. But do you realize that the New Testament describes you, not just you individually, and not just us here, this little group tonight, not just our church, but the entirety of the Christian church, The New Testament describes us in similar ways as the ancient Israelites in the wilderness, where the cloud of God was dwelling amongst them and hovering over them and leading them. The New Testament says that about you too. Do you know where? I'm sure in Hebrews is probably somewhere, because Hebrews is such a great book. But look with me at 1 Peter 4. Go to 1 Peter 4. So towards the end of the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 4. And here's the Apostle Peter, one of the 12 apostles whom Jesus chose and whom he sent out to preach the gospel to the whole creation. And he's writing to these ancient Christians, as the opening of the letter says, who are in what's today modern-day Turkey. And he's writing to these believers who are living in this Greek-speaking region of the Roman Empire, the ancient Greece, now the Roman Empire. And as Christians, they're different from Jews and Judaism and the synagogues. So we read about that in the book of Acts. There's persecution going on from Jews to Christians, many of whom, the first of which, were Jews themselves. But there's also persecution from the pagans, from the Romans, from the Greeks, from all these tribes and peoples around them in this region of the world. And so he says there in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, writing then to believers who are suffering, right? So he says, beloved, so again, 1 Peter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. So don't forget what Jesus says. He's alluding here to what Jesus says, that if they persecuted me, they're going to do the same thing to you, right? So the student is not greater than the master. The master suffered, we're going to suffer. He was persecuted, we're going to be persecuted. He died, and many believers are going to die for their faith. So don't be surprised when suffering comes. Jesus said it would, so don't be surprised. But, verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So when is the glory of God going to be revealed? The second coming, right? So keep that in mind, right? So he's describing these Christians, their life, right? Their life, sort of a journey, if you will, wilderness wandering. And there's going to be a day to come when the glory of God is going to be revealed. Okay? Until then, there's suffering. Don't be surprised, though, when there's suffering. So verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ. So if you are insulted because you're a Christian, you're blessed. That's what Jesus says. Blessed are you, and they persecute and revile you and speak evil of you. Okay? So Matthew's gospel, that's what Jesus says. So if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? 1 Peter 4, verse 14. Why are we blessed if we are insulted for having believing in Jesus? Why are we insulted? What does it say? Because the Spirit of glory and what? And of God. What's it doing? Rests upon you. What's he saying there? He's using Old Testament language. This is Peter, a Jewish fisherman who knew his Old Testament. He was taught by Jesus the meaning of the Old Testament. And so he's writing to these Christians here who themselves don't necessarily have the Old Testament, or they may have had the Old Testament or come into contact with the Jewish synagogue, but he's writing to them as mostly Gentile Christians in Old Testament terms. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rest upon you. This is the language of the cloud, the fire, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. This is that kind of language being described of first century, 1,500 years after the Exodus, first century Christians and also of us. Does God still dwell among us? Yes. And especially, Peter says, especially when we're persecuted, we know that the Spirit of God is with us. The Spirit of glory rests upon us. We know that when we suffer as Christians. You wouldn't suffer as a Christian unless you belong to Christ, who suffered for our salvation. So we have this very same language of this cloud of glory resting upon the Israelites, resting upon us too, testifying to us that we belong, that God is with us, that he's leading us and he's guiding us in this life. Just like they wandered in a wilderness, in a desert, in a dry and weary land where there is no water, just like they wandered in that place, in the same way Christians in this life, we are wandering. We may not literally be wandering, but our life is described in this age as a wilderness wandering. We are going from our liberation from Egypt and our sins. We are being brought into God's glory, into his heavenly kingdom. And in between is that wilderness journey, that pilgrim life. Rejoice, he says, because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory, rest upon you. And then finally, our story tonight concludes with these laws and these regulations. Again, the consecration of the tabernacle with these trumpets. And back to Numbers chapter 10. The silver trumpets, as they're called. There are two silver trumpets that were to be used to summon, verse number 2 says, to summon the congregation for breaking the camp. So the cloud went up. They would blow these trumpets. The congregation would know, now it's time to leave. When they're both blown, the congregation gathers themselves at the entrance of the tent of meeting. If you blow once, the chiefs come. If you blow an alarm, verse 6 describes there, a long blast and so forth, the sons of Aaron were to blow, so on and so forth. So that they're used to sound an alarm. They're used to sound the leaving of the camp, the setting up of the camp. They're used in verse number 9 when there were a war, when there were enemies on their way throughout the wilderness who were going to come and oppress them. They would blow and sound an alarm. Verse number 10 describes that these trumpets were also used to signify the beginning of the appointed feast. So they were used for all kinds of reasons, these silver trumpets. So there were these two silver trumpets, but there is also another kind of a trumpet that's not mentioned here. Do you know what that kind is? In the Old Testament, there are two kinds of trumpets. Silver trumpet, that's used here. There's also another one that we typically think about when we think about the trumpets in the Old Testament. What kind of a trumpet? What was it made out of, though? Sometimes it's translated as trumpet, but it's not really a trumpet. The ram's horn, right? The shofar. Okay, that's a ram's horn. So that the ram's horn is always used in worship. The silver trumpets are used for war, for traveling and so forth, to blow an alarm, so on and so forth. But that's what these trumpets are, but they're also the shofar, but that's not here. But just keep that in mind. So these silver trumpets were blown, and they would bring their offerings. We are told there, verse 10, all the offerings that we read about earlier, they shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. So why study all these weird, strange, insignificant, at least sometimes we feel that way, details of an ancient text? Why study your own family history? To get to know them, right? Why study your family tree? Why do I have, for example, some of my bookshelves? I have some photos and I have some things from my grandfather from Pearl Harbor when it was bombed. Why do I have that? To remember, right? To remember, to know our past, to know our family, to know our lineage. In the same way, we want to study these sorts of texts because we belong to the family of God. These are our great, great, great grandfathers, grandmothers, great uncles, great aunts, great, 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 great cousins, and so on and so forth. This is our family. So to study these things is to know where we come from and to know where we are going. And we'll pick up next time then in verse number 11. All of this first 10 and a half chapters is all preparation, setting apart, consecrating, building, sacrificing, anointing the priest. All these things is meant to prepare them for verse number 11, when they actually began to move out of the camp. When they go to the wilderness. So the rest of the book of Numbers is wilderness journey, wilderness wandering, right? And it's going to teach us about God's faithfulness and his love and his preserving them, just as he's faithful and he's loving and preserving to us as well. So let's pray together, and then after we pray, if you have some questions, we can discuss those, and then we'll conclude. So let's pray first. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of giving us your word and teaching us in it about you, that we might know that you are a faithful God, a God of love, a God of mercy, of great compassion, a God of forgiveness. You've been this God forever and ever and ever. You show it in examples like this from the Old Testament, in the stories of our family, the ancient Israelites. And we ask, Lord, that you would teach us to know you through these stories and through these words, to see your holiness, to see your goodness, to see your perfections, to see your graciousness towards us. And so we ask that you would bless us in the reading of these words and help us to meditate upon them this week coming up. And we ask it all in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, amen.